week, as I was preparing for the lesson today, I actually had the privilege of having a parenting discussion with one of my children. He was struggling at the moment, or at that time. It seems a little bit hot in here, microphone-wise. But sorry, the microphone seems loud. My son was struggling with an improper attitude that boiled over into frustrated and unkind speech towards his brothers and disrespect towards his mother. So he got called in for one of those fun behavior discussions with Dad, which all of my children enjoy so much, right, Joshua? It wasn't Josh. But what I did is I had him read through an applicable passage, which actually just so happens to be the passage we're going to look at today. And as he read through the passage, I saw the transforming power of the word at work. And before our eyes, his demeanor changed from an angry, defensive, self-justifying to tears and conviction. And through his tears, he actually expressed a question that's really an excellent question. And he said, I try really hard to not respond the way I did. And I know that I'm supposed to be thinking about Scripture when I'm being tempted and so on. But when I'm getting frustrated, nothing comes into my mind. So it's a great opportunity to talk about practical sanctification. But what he was essentially saying is that something wasn't working the way it was supposed to be working. And I'm willing to bet that pretty much everybody in this room can relate to that question. That in the heat of temptation, even though technically we often know what we should do, we fail. Something just doesn't work the way we think it should work. And so there with my son, we began to talk about why it wasn't working. And ultimately, it was because he was just expecting the appropriate verses to pop into his head out of the blue without any practice or effort on his part, and no preparation, no nothing. It was just supposed to be pop, now I know what to do, without any work up to that point. So we took a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7, and the command that we see there is that we are to apply all diligence in supplying moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. But the key there, the emphasis is applying that diligent, earnest, committed, hard work. We're never told in Scripture that resisting temptation is easy. It clearly isn't easy. So what do we do and how do we handle that? Math is actually probably not a favorite subject of most of us, but math is actually a great example of the type of work and discipline that's needed in sanctification. The point of math is not just to simply know the various mathematical laws and rules, but to know how and when to apply those rules. When you're studying math, you don't just study the principles and the rules and so on. Instead, you work math problems. You work thousands and thousands of math problems. Different numbers and situations and word problems and so on. And you saturate your mind really with the principles, and then you practice applying them so that you can just look at a problem and instantaneously know how to solve it, know how to handle it. Translating that really into the process of sanctification, we need to know and understand the requirements, the principles, the guidelines, and so on. But then in sanctification, in order to bring it about, we have to be diligently practicing the implementation of those rules and guidelines to the specific situations in our lives. That is the hard work we are called to do in sanctification. By the way, that is the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is based on right knowledge, but right knowledge in and of itself is not wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied appropriately into the situations that we find ourselves in life. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about sanctification. It's knowing and understanding what God's word says and how to actually work that out in our lives. And of course, the glorious reality is that when we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, that God is the one working in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So we began our study last week on this great topic of sanctification. And in going through it very quickly, the point that we really went through is putting off the old self, or we could title it, out with the old. As we talked about, sanctification has a process, and our part in that process includes putting off things that we need to stop doing, putting off sin, and renewing our mind through the Scripture and through God's Holy Spirit working in our minds. And then we need to put on the appropriate corresponding virtues. So last week we really talked about the first in that element of out with the old. We have to stop doing what characterized our life before Christ. So the points that we made is that growth in holiness is based on our legal standing in Christ. This is important. It's based on the gospel. Secondly, we saw that there was a call to sexual purity, and the command specifically was to kill sexual sin in our hearts and lives. The next command was that it was a call to put off relational sins. The command specifically was to put them all aside, and then Paul gives us a couple of reasons. Reason number one we looked at last week was in verse 9 that in Christ we have laid aside our former selves. So sin is no longer appropriate for who we now are in Christ. And then this week we're going to get into verse 10, which is the second part of that reason, which is that we must stop sinning because we now in Christ have put on our new selves. So sin is no longer congruent with who we now are in Christ. So let's look at our passage for today. So in Colossians chapter 3, it's verses 5 through 17. We will actually focus today on 10 through 17, but I want to begin in verse 5 so that we get the flow of thought. So verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So as we get into our passage today, we're going to be beginning to study verse 10. And the overarching theme of what we're going to cover today is in with the new, or putting on the new self. So last week it was out with the old, now it's in with the new. And as we get into that, verse 10 begins to introduce us with this concept of our new self, as it says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So we're going to look here at the nature of our new self. Verse 10 here is actually a continuation of the thought from verse 9. If you look at verse 9, Paul concludes the list of relational sins which we are to put off with the sin of lying. And he provides those two reasons why we should put off those relational sins. And the first reason, as we mentioned, was that we laid aside our old self. We are no longer who we once were, spiritually speaking. Then the second corresponding reason is that we have now put on the new self. In other words, we should work to put off sin because we are no longer who we used to be, and because sin is no longer congruent with who we now are in Christ. And then Paul transitions from there into a discussion about this new self that we are to put on and what it looks like. A note here talks about you have put on the new self. That new self has already been created. It already exists. It isn't something that we grow into. It isn't a slow transformation. It is an immediate replacement of our old nature at the moment of salvation. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." If we have a new self and a new nature, the question is, why do we still sin? The broad answer is because our new self is still imprisoned in our old unredeemed body. So the old habits, thinking patterns, emotions, and ambitions are still present. So the nature of our new self is... the new self has been created, but then we need to understand that there is a process that our new self is undergoing. And that process that's referred to here in the passage is renewal. As it states, we have put on the new self who is being renewed. Now note that this is a passive participle in the present tense. That means, that implies two things. Number one, because it's in the present tense, this is an ongoing process. This renewal, this thing that's taking place, isn't a once and done thing. It is ongoing. Secondly, because it says who is being renewed, it's passive. That means that this is something that is happening to us or being done to us. We don't bring about, ultimately, our own renewal. This is a work of God that He accomplishes by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And while this is something that God brings about in us, it does not mean that it's automatic or that it's divorced from our effort. In sanctification, God works through our efforts and the other means He has established so that when we are doing what He has prescribed, He renovates us from the inside out such that over time we grow in holiness. So what does Paul mean here by this term renewed? I think a great way, or a great word that we could actually replace renewed with is renovated. Heidi's parents many years ago had a rental property. And of course the risk that you run with rental properties is that somebody, a renter, may come in and completely abuse and cause problems for that property. And one of the renters that her parents had apparently didn't understand the purpose of a garbage can, number one. And he apparently would change his motorcycle oil in the living room, just letting it drain into the carpet and so on. It was an awful, I wasn't there, but I saw pictures. It was an awful, horrible, filthy mess. That is us before Christ. That rental house needed to be renovated. That means that you take out the old, worn out, rotting, dilapidated, moldy, oily things and replace them with new, clean, fresh, bright things. And this is the same process for us in sanctification. That's what Paul is talking about with this term renewal. By the way, renewal implies degradation. It implies that something has fallen from where it once was and now needs to be restored. So as part of the fall, our whole being was corrupted and polluted by sin. This includes our will, our ambitions, our motivations, our intentions, our values, our thinking patterns, our habits, and our actions. These are the things that God will renew or renovate over time. While as a result of regeneration that occurs at the moment of salvation, we now have a renewed ability to hear and respond to our Lord, we don't automatically respond correctly from the beginning. It is a process that takes place over time. We are still raw. We still need to be retrained. Our minds need to be retooled and rewired. Our thinking and emotions and will and behavior need to be replaced. So that's the process that we're talking about when we're talking about renewal. Think of a dirty orphan girl dwelling in the slums. And then one day a rich king sees her and has compassion on her and adopts her. He brings her into his palace, has her cleaned up, clothes her with new clothes, feeds her from his table, and begins to train her regarding how to live as a princess. She would have to change the way that she talks, the way she walks, the way she eats, who she interacts with, her habits, what she knows, and how to think. She must now live in accordance with who she now is, which is a princess and a king's daughter, but that is not overnight. It's a process, and it's slow and it's painful. So that is the process of the new self. Secondly, we see the goal of the new self. There we see in verse 10 that says, "Have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge." Now, that word knowledge there has already been used a few times in Colossians, and it's used several times in the New Testament, almost always to refer to the knowledge of Christ or knowledge of God. The emphasis is on true, right, accurate, proper, appropriate knowledge. The prepositional phrase illustrates here that there is a necessary relationship between renewal and knowledge. What we know, what we understand from the Scripture, drives our renewal. It's clear from Scripture that knowing and understanding what God has taught is the primary means of sanctification. We see that in John 17, 17. And I think the point that Paul is making here is that the more we grow in our right, proper understanding of Christ, the closer we will be to the ultimate standard of conduct that we see in Christ. So our goal is to develop the true, right, proper, biblically based knowledge of our Lord. That brings us to the pattern. Notice it says, "And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to this pattern," according to the image of one who created him. God originally created man in his own image. Of course, this does not mean God's physical image, God is a spirit, but rather that man was created to be a reflection of the character and person of God. Of course, as a result of the fall, this image was tainted and marred. But in Christ, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we have the opportunity to regain at least some degree of that original goal. We also do have a more specific pattern to follow. And the pattern that we should seek to emulate and reflect is our Creator, Jesus Christ. That is the point of this verse. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." But there, the goal, God's goal in choosing us and predestining us, was not just simply to save us. God had more in mind. And that more in mind that he has is to renew us so that we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The key point here is that our new self is being renovated by God through an ongoing process of a deepening knowledge of Jesus, with the ultimate goal of regaining our status as image bearers, reflecting the person of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in so doing, bringing him praise, honor, and glory. That's the process of sanctification. We also see here in verse 11, it's unity, or the unity that results from this renewal. There we see in verse 11, it says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." And the point of this section is that there is no one who has any special claim or privilege to the renewal which God brings about in Christ. There is no race or ethnicity or religious heritage or nationality or social position that warrants any manner of special treatment. This renewal is applicable to all equally, it's for all Christians alike. And as a result, because that is what God's renewal produces, then we in the church should be careful not to have those distinctions among us. That was actually a big problem in the early church, particularly between Jews and Gentiles. There's a lot of conflict there. So Paul's point here is that this renewal that is being worked out in our lives is something that is there and available to all, and then should be a foundation for Christian unity, or at least a part of the foundation for Christian unity. Lastly, we see here in verse 11 the source and summation of this renewal, which is Christ. There we see that phrase, or that concept, of verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew," and so on, but at the end of the verse, "but Christ is all and in all." Christ receives all the glory and honor. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship," Christ's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So although we have an important role to play in sanctification, in the end, our growth in holiness is all of Christ, and he alone deserves all the glory, all the praise, and all the credit. So that is the nature of our new self, our new self which is being renewed. Moving on, Paul is going to begin to issue some commands that we need to follow in order to put on this new self. In other words, we need to seek to incorporate that which is now true of us and work that out into our lives as we obey our Lord. So, but before getting into those specific commands, Paul gives us some motivations for pursuing sanctification. And this is a small part of this verse here in the beginning of verse 12, but I think it's very, very profound. So we're going to spend some time on it. But there in verse 12, it says, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And then it's going to go on and provide the commands that we need to follow. Note that little word so. This indicates a conclusion or a necessary result of what Paul has just stated. So since we now have the new self that is being renewed, we are commanded to do some things. And so these, here in the beginning of the verse, are the motivations that help us to follow the commands that he's about to issue. So the first motivation that we see here is that we have been chosen by God. Now imagine 10 guys on death row, every one of them guilty of heinous crimes, all deserving of death, and the president makes the decision to pardon one of them. And more than simply pardoning him, he goes on to adopt him, gives him an inheritance, gives him a job, and provides everything needed to be successful in that job. That pardoned guy should understand that he is wholly undeserving of the mercy and grace being offered to him. So how should he respond? Well, really, he should be the president's number one advocate, as he would say, look at what he has done for me. To pardon me, who absolutely didn't deserve it. He should seek to do everything he can to help his new benefactor. And imagine the enormous slap in the face to the president if the guy said, hey, thanks for everything, and then went back to his former way of life, riddled with crime. Be the height of ingratitude, the height of sin. So the fact that we have been chosen by God to be saved ought to compel us towards holiness. We should not want to add even one more sin to the pile that is already on our Lord. So that's the first motivation. The second motivation is that we are positionally holy. This is a reference to who we now are in Christ. We have been justified. We've been declared righteous. And we look forward to an eternity separate from sin. But can we honor our Lord in this life now by doing all we can to live lives that reflect our new spiritual reality? We must be doing those things. Think about what it took, even as Tom talked about this morning, think about what it took to purchase our justification. I love that song that says, before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Then in verse 2 of that song, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have been pardoned. We are positionally holy before God, and understanding the depth of our depravity and the depth of that justification ought to absolutely compel us to holiness. The third motivation here is that we are loved. This is profound. That we are loved by the Holy Creator to such a degree that it caused him to send his own son and to crush, as we saw in Isaiah 53, crush his own son. It's an amazing, amazing love. Of course, we demonstrate our love for Christ through obedience, and we should never lose sight of the fact that we are loved by him. So why should I seek to put off sin and respond to others in a way that honors the Lord? Really, partially, it's because I love him. But more importantly, when we're talking about a motivation, we should seek to do those things because he loves us. If we allow the marvels of God's holy, unfailing, steadfast, electing, sacrificial, gracious love to permeate our souls, it cannot help but change us. So as we meditate on the truths and the value and the supreme worth of the gospel, it must change us. I love that song, "All I Have is Christ." We hear there, "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still." It's the nature of our hearts. It was our salvation is dependent upon God's love for us first. Goes on to say, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." It's great words. Goes on to say, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." It's great words. By the way, we're going to talk about in a minute the relationship of music to our sanctification. See that in a couple verses here. So those are the motivations. And then we get into the commands. And I'm not going to have the time to go into tremendous detail on these, but hopefully you can get the gist of it. So the first command that we see here is to put on the virtues that honor God in relationships. This is in the second part of verse 12 and through verse 14. So there we read, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now notice the use here of the phrase "put on." This is the illustration of putting on clothes. What if a member of the Dallas Cowboys was, before running out onto the field, put on a Philadelphia Eagles jersey? Not good. Not a good career decision. Well, in the same way, we are called to put on the clothes or to adorn our actions in such a way that is worthy of Christ. Paul in Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So all of the characteristics that we read in the verse here really relate and deal with how we relate to each other, dealing with relationships, not just Christian relationships, but they are characteristics that Christians should have towards all others. So these are virtues that we must put on. So we see here in the beginning, heartfelt compassion. Says put on a heart of compassion, but I think we might best understand that as heartfelt compassion. This is a compassion that grows out of loving empathy. We see really all of these characteristics exemplified in the life of Jesus, one of which here is that we're told in Mark regarding the rich young ruler that Jesus felt a love for him. Even though this man ultimately rejected him, Jesus nonetheless looked on him with this sense of heartfelt compassion. The next word is kindness. We could characterize this as graciousness. If we have a heartfelt attitude of compassion, it will display itself as kindness towards others. Kindness has to do with treating others with care and love in both words and actions. Christian hospitality, for example, is one way. But kindness does not express itself in irritated, annoyed speech, but it includes smiling, shaking hands with others, being friendly towards strangers, even if it's uncomfortable. That's the idea of kindness. Humility is the next one. This is the attitude that really undergirds all of these attributes. This is the idea that we seek to, as Philippians tells us, to consider others as more important than ourselves. It's the desire to put the needs of others above our own, to have our own ambitions take a back seat. Which leads us to the next one, gentleness. One commentator that I read described this quality like this, that is the quality of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. So in a way, this is related to humility. Humility is the heart attitude, and gentleness describes how that heart attitude is reflected in relationships and interactions with others. This is somebody who does not seek to first advance their own opinion. This is the person who does not need to have their opinion heard first, but desires to hear from others and so on. The next word here is patience. Means that we aren't quick to become annoyed or irritated or angry with others. We don't lash out at others when they don't do what we expect and so on. Next word is related, and it's the word forbearance. This literally means to endure. The idea is that we are to endure even difficult people. Maybe possibly people from different walks of life or societal circles with which we may be uncomfortable. For example, maybe somebody that possesses poor table manners. It may be not fun to be around, but in their social situation, it may not matter. And by the way, this was an issue that would have been prominent in the Colossian church. You have the poor people and the middle class and the wealthy and the Jews and the Greeks, all with their own ways of doing things and traditions and so on. The principle here is that we are to be patient and enduring with all of those things. There may be issues of Christian liberty that we might need to bear. Choices in music may drive us nuts, for example, but if it falls into that category of Christian freedom, our responsibility is to bear with or to endure those things. Forgiveness is the next one. That's in verse 13 where it says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Inevitably, even as Christians, we will still sin against each other. And when that happens, we have the responsibility to seek forgiveness from others when we fail, but we must also be quick to forgive. I love the picture in the Old Testament of God as someone who abundantly desires to forgive. He is eager to forgive, like it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then it's a promise. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Our God loves to forgive, and we should follow his example in being willing to forgive as well. Grudges and bitterness should have no place in the Christian heart. The last one here in verse 14 is love. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Literally, the phrase is, upon all these, love. In other words, this is like the outer garment or the sweater or jacket. It's the final touch and the outfit of a Christian. It's essentially the part of the outfit that ties everything together. This is the capstone to the rest of the characteristics that we must incorporate. We talked about the character of God being one who is eager to forgive, but the characteristic that motivates our God to forgive is love. This is the characteristic that motivates our God to forgive and choose and send his Son to die. God's love is unique in that he demonstrates an unchangeable, irrevocable love that motivates him to act in ways that are costly, and he bestows it on his subjects who deserve none of it. That is the love of our God, and it's what we should seek to incorporate in relationships with others. Now, this is a tough list. If we're honest, there's a myriad of ways in which we often fail. Sometimes we may do a good job in one area. Maybe we do a good job at the church or in the church or maybe at work or maybe even with our neighbors, but maybe not so much at home. For some reason, the closest relationships we have can be the hardest ones in which to behave in a manner that reflects the character and person of Christ. So I just challenge you this week to identify an area in which you struggle and begin to meditate on this passage and then seek the Lord and seek how He would open your eyes so that you might see the areas in which you are failing and then think through ways, practical ways that you can do what this list is saying. How can you show kindness to someone specifically? And then seek to incorporate it. Make it practical. Work it out. That's what we're being called to do. By the way, if we're not practicing these things, if we're not thinking about them, it's not going to happen. We shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking, oh yeah, it's no problem. I now know what I need to do. I'm good now. No, it's we have to work. It has to be something that we seek to put on. All right, so that's the first command. We have three more to go. So the second command here is to let the peace of Christ reign. There in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but really the point here is that he wants Christians in the church who are called to peace through the gospel to make this peace the deciding factor when there are competing priorities and concerns among believers in this church, in the church. I think that's the point. That brings us to the third command here, which is so pivotal to what we need to do, and it's to saturate your minds with the Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So the principle that's here is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I think this means a couple of different things. Number one, that we must recognize the surpassing value of the Word. And then secondly, that we need to do everything possible to learn the Word and incorporate its principles into daily life. Psalm chapter 1 talks about the wise man. And the wise man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16 says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts." Notice the commitment there. "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Psalm 119, 71 and 72 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Think about that. "Good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." This means that we should seek to study the Word, to understand it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, and to put it into practice. That's how we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Now, there are some methods that are provided in this verse. Method one is teaching and admonishing. Teaching refers to proclaiming the truths of Scripture to others, and it also implies that we listen to the Scripture when taught. Also, the other word is admonishing one another. This word really goes hand in hand with teaching, but more specifically refers to giving warnings based on Scripture. This includes both general warnings from when teaching to a broad group and also individualized warnings when somebody is in need of confrontation. So that's method one. Now, method two here is music, and this is profound. By the way, I actually There's some challenges with the way that this verse is translated. There's some difficulties with it. So I actually like the way that the ESV translates this verse. I think it gets the sense of it a little bit better. And there in the ESV, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So what the NAS seems to say is that we do teaching and admonishing through music. And that's true. There are elements to that that's true. But I think what the sense of the verse is that the second method by which we incorporate or which we allow the word of Christ to richly dwell within us is through music, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms sound is what it sounds like. It's talking about rehearsing what we see in the Old Testament book of Psalms and singing through those things. Hymns is what it sounds like. It's literally songs of praise to God. We would think of it as hymns in our hymnal today, but it would also include praise songs and so on. And then spiritual songs is a broader category of anything, any type of music and singing that is intended to uplift us, to encourage others to proclaim the gospel and to exalt our Lord. The truth is that music is a wonderful gift from God that He has provided that I believe will help us to learn, to memorize, and to meditate on the Scripture and the spiritual truths that arise out of the Scripture. It's also a very helpful tool in applying the Scripture. For example, we may be tempted to look at our circumstances and think wrongly about them. But isn't it so helpful to think of hymn writers in the past? We look at our circumstances and think, wow, it's really bad. But then, why not think about Fanny Crosby, who was blind, tough life, and her testimony is blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then the second verse, here she's blind, and she says, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. So what a great perspective of her earthly infirmities that we can learn from. Another one, and there's so many that we could go through, but Robert Robinson in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's that verse where he says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And what does he do? He responds in a prayer, "Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." Music is a wonderful, wonderful gift that the Lord can use in our hearts and our minds to help us as we pursue sanctification. The last command here is really an overarching principle, and it's whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. And the overarching principle really here is that everything that we do, as we pursue sanctification, as we seek to incorporate godly values and virtues, as we seek to put off our sin, all of it should be Christ-focused. Christ should be the preeminent one in our life, in everything that we do, in our thoughts, in our speech, and so on. And it should be Him that we seek to honor and glorify. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the wonders of your word. We thank you that you have laid out the paths for us that we can walk as Christians. We pray that you would be with us as we go this week, that you would help us to incorporate these truths so that we might be holy as you are holy. And we thank you that it is you upon which we can rely to bring about the renewal that we so desperately need. May you work in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen.